chapter 15, the final section of the chapter. We've been walking through the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings, and this morning we'll be in the final section. I want to start in verse 18, if you'll take your Bibles and follow John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. The words of Jesus in the upper room discourse. Jesus is getting ready to give his life on the following day, and he's talking to his disciples, and this is what he says to them. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. So reads God's word. We have been learning about bearing fruit recently as we have journeyed with the Lord Jesus through John chapter 15. Jesus made a promise back in verse 5. He will bear much fruit. This is what the Master said regarding the person who remains in him, who abides in him. It's an incredible offer, a guarantee. And I want you to experience it. I want to experience it. The fruit of Jesus Christ's life being reproduced in us and through us. But Jesus didn't say that this fruit bearing would be easy. There will be hindrances to it. I remember growing up, my parents always raised a big garden, and I enjoyed the fruit of that garden, the harvest that would come, the sweet corn, the peas, the watermelon, and so forth. But to get the fruit, to get the produce, you had to face and overcome some obstacles. Weeds, weather, insects, and other things. It's no different in the Christian life. And this morning, Jesus is going to talk about one of the barriers that must be overcome to experience the harvest of fruit. And that is the barrier, the obstacle of the hard soil, the hatred of the world. You are well aware of the increasing antagonism towards Bible-believing evangelical Christians. In John Piper's excellent book, Let the Nations Be Glad, he cites the statistic that every year 200,000 Christians become martyrs for their faith in Christ. 200,000 a year, that breaks down to 500 every day, and that means there's one believer in Christ every 3 minutes that is losing his life somewhere on this planet. This is not a new phenomenon. When Peter wrote his first epistle, he began, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect strangers in the world scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The Bible calls us strangers, sojourners. To the world, we're strange. We don't fit in. We're peculiar. We're offensive. Or to use Jesus' word, we're hated. Paul put it this way, we are fools for Christ's sake, 1 Corinthians 4:10. Up until this moment, Paul says, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. What happens to the scum of the earth, to use Paul's phrase? I don't know that we see a more vivid description of it than in Acts chapter 22, where Paul is there and a Jewish mob turns on him for his commitment to preach Christ to all people, and he tries to defend himself. And you remember the response? Acts 22, verse 22 says, the crowd listened to Paul until he said this, And then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." That really sums up the attitude of the world towards the true follower of Jesus. Get rid of him or her. Now, in light of that, that's reality. That has been, continues to be, always will be reality for living in this world if you're a follower of Jesus. The question is it possible to bear, to experience fruit in such hostile conditions? And the answer is yes, and Jesus shows us how it can be our experience at the end of John 15. John 15, the Lord Jesus is preparing his band of followers for life after he departs. He's going to die the next day. He's going to give his life as a ransom payment for their sin, the sin of all who will ever believe on him. He's going to conquer death on the third day. He's going to return to the Father's right hand where he hears the cry of sinners that his Spirit is working in to bring to himself in faith. And the Lord Jesus is preparing his followers for life after he departs. In this upper room account, this upper room discourse, as it's referred to, John 13 through 16. And he's talking to them about what they need to know. And here he comes to this particular key point in his teaching. He's talked to them about the illustration of the vine. This is what life will be like after I leave, that I'm the vine, you're the branches, that as a branch depends upon the vine for its strength, and the fruit comes, so you depend upon me, and the fruit will come. But there will be barriers, and one of the great hindrances that must be overcome is the hatred of the world. Now, we looked last time at the first part of the text that I just read, and we're going to finalize this part this morning by looking at verses 23 to 27, where Jesus talks about bearing fruit when the soil is hard. And he says we need to keep in mind, in essence, three important things. First of all, the reasons for the hatred, the reasons for the hard soil. Secondly, the resource that he has provided. And then thirdly, the responsibility that we are to fulfill as we depend upon the resource and experience the opposition of the world. Let's take these one at a time. First of all, we need to keep in mind the reasons. Why is the world so antagonistic towards Christians? We began to answer that question a couple of weeks ago as we looked at verses 18 to 22, and we saw the first four of six reasons that Jesus lays before us. Let's take a moment to look back and mention the first four reasons. First of all, we are opposed, we are hated because of our involvement with one another. Verse 17, Jesus says, "Love one another, love one another." He's been talking about that throughout his teaching in the upper room. His followers are to be known for their love for one another. "By this all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another." But it is our self-denying love for one another that exposes the world's self-centeredness. And that irritates them. When the world sees true self-denying love, when the world sees people saying no to themselves for the good of those around them, it does something to them. It irritates. It reminds them, because they're created in the image of God, what they should be. And they're not what they should be. And so you try to live for Jesus on your job, and you try to do what's right in the way you treat those around you, and you put that right next to the person who's living for himself, and that job's about him advancing, and it does something. It exposes in his heart what he knows to be true, that he's not living up to what he was created for. Secondly, we are opposed, we are hated because of our identification with Christ. That's developed by the Lord Jesus in verses 18 through 20. That is, the reason the world hates us is because it hated him, and we belong to him. He says in verse 18, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." Thirdly, we are opposed and hated because of our intimacy with God. Verse 21, Jesus says, "They do not know the one who sent me, but by his grace we do." And of course, there's no reason to be arrogant about that. The reason we do know him is because of what he's done. We were going our own way in this world, but he stopped us and he said, "No more going that way." Heading to self-destruction. We sang about that earlier, didn't we? No more going that way in this hell-bound race. And he stopped us and turned us and gave us eyes to see the beauty of the Savior, his Son, Jesus Christ. And we now believe in Jesus, and therefore we know God Almighty. Well, we know him. That's not arrogant to say that. It's because of his grace, but we know him. And our knowledge of God, our intimacy with God, exposes the fact that those around us don't have it. And that too irritates, says Jesus. And then fourthly, we are opposed not only because of our involvement with one another and our identification with Christ and the intimacy we have with God, but because of our integrity. Jesus said in verse 22, they have no excuse for their sin. They have no excuse for their sin. See, our integrity reminds those around us that there is a divine standard, a moral standard, and they've missed it, as we ourselves have missed it. But we've come to know the one who has kept the standard, and our trust is in him, and because of that, we are declared right with God Almighty. But the world sees our lives of integrity, and it reminds them that they either need to conform to the standard, or if they don't, they need to get rid of the reminder that there is a standard. And so, by God's grace, many people see Christians and say, I want what you have. But many people see Christians and say, they got to go. They got to go. They are an irritant to this world. Boils down to this. The reason the world hates Christians is because the world hated Christ and all that he represents. You say, that doesn't make sense. I mean, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to the earth to rescue mankind. Why did the world hate him then, and why does the world so hate him now? Well, it doesn't make sense. And Jesus details for us the heart of the matter in terms of the world's hatred and the following two reasons as we break new ground this morning and consider reasons. We come to number five, and that is we're hated because of, and I'll use the phrase, spiritual ignorance. Spiritual ignorance. Notice verse 23 again. Jesus is speaking and says, he who hates me hates my Father as well. That's interesting. According to Jesus, there's a connection between the world's hatred of Christians and of Christ and of the Father. Jesus said clearly the reason the world hated him was because it hated the Father, God the Father. The world, as Jesus is using the term in this passage, refers to society, a society that is separate from God, in opposition to God. It's a society, it's a system, a world system that is in the stranglehold of the evil one, Satan. In reality, there are only two groups of people on the planet. There are those who are called out of the world, the called out ones, ecclesia, the word that is used to refer to the church. There's the called out ones, the church, and then there are those that are not called out, those that belong to the world and its system, the world. The church is comprised of individuals who have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. Conversely, the world is made up of people who do not bow to Jesus Christ. They may give lip service to him. They may say they believe in him, but they don't bow their lives to him. He is not their master and their Lord. And the world hates Christ. Now, please don't get the idea there's only one kind of world. There's only one truth, but error comes in a host of shapes and sizes. D.A. Carson suggests the world wears many ugly faces. And so, Nazism was anti-God. Communism, anti-God, but so is raw secularism, so is greedy materialism, so are the special interest groups that promote alternative immoral lifestyles. They're all anti-God, anti-Bible, anti-Christ. But here's the irony. As individual groups, Nazis and communists and materialists may hate each other, but they have one thing in common, don't they? Together, they hate biblical Christianity, and they try to snuff it out. And so Hitler killed Bonhoeffer, and Stalin executed countless believers. But why? What's going on in their heart? Jesus said the real problem of the person who hates him is spiritual ignorance. This is what he says in verse 21. They will treat you this way because of my name. Notice this. For they do not know the one who sent me. If the people in Jesus' day had really known God, they would have loved Jesus. But they didn't know God. Oh, they thought they did. They claimed to. They didn't know God. And therefore they hated Jesus. The problem was not a lack of evidence. Verse 24, Jesus says, if I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they've hated both me and my Father. They couldn't deny the miracles, the works that Jesus did. They were unique. No one had ever done what Jesus did. His works upset some people. His works particularly upset the hypocritical religious leaders. You remember the story in John chapter 9. Jesus heals a man who's been born blind. The Pharisees couldn't deny the evidence, but they refused to trust in Jesus. Instead, they see this miracle. They see this man who now has eyes that work, and they are inflamed with hatred towards Jesus and even towards the man who's been healed. I think even more compelling is what Jesus did for Lazarus in John chapter 11. The man has been dead 4 days. His sisters are grieving. They call for Jesus. His body has been anointed and wrapped and placed in a tomb. He's begun to decay. But Jesus comes and calls him back to life. And this man who's wrapped in grave clothes comes out of that tomb alive. How do the people respond to this undeniable miracle? Well, some believe, John 11:45, but others determine to eliminate Jesus. In fact, their determination to get rid of Jesus grows to the point where they determine to kill Lazarus. I guess they hadn't learned that he's not going to stay in that grave till God's done with him. But they're going to kill Lazarus because he's pointing people to Jesus now. Why did Jesus' works so offend people? You would think that everybody would have applauded his miracles, but they didn't. Jesus' works revealed that Jesus was unique. Now, we understand that in even a human way, a person who is different threatens the establishment. A person who excels in a classroom exposes the rest in the classroom for maybe the fact that they haven't done as well. The person who breaks the curve on the grading scale intimidates, exposes. Well, Jesus made people feel uncomfortable. Of Jesus, they said, never a man did this. Jesus' holy presence and his righteous deeds exposed their utter sinfulness. When Jesus Christ walked into a room, he was like a spotlight that revealed every sin-stained spot in every person's life. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before as you think about Jesus. When he came into a room, he exposed. And everyone began to see what they should be and what they weren't there for. True, Jesus offered forgiveness. This is why he came, to give his life as a sacrifice, to die in the place of the sins of people. But so often then as today, some would choose to reject him rather than admit their need for him and his forgiveness. They were blinded by their spiritual arrogance. See, human beings are supposed to know God. We were created in the image of God, Genesis 1:27. God created us so that we would know and relate to him. God reveals himself to us through his creation so that we're all without excuse for not knowing him, Romans 1:20 says. And then on top of that, he has given us the Bible, his revelation of himself. So we ought to know him. You ask the average person on the street, the person that you work next to, do you know God? And typically you'll hear responses that, well, I don't know him as I ought, but I think I have a relationship with him, and someday I'll go to be with him in his heaven. Jesus' claims make this clear. The only way to have a relationship with God, the Father, as he refers to him, is through himself, John 14:6. So if you don't know Jesus Christ, according to Jesus, you don't know God. So the person that you think you know as God isn't the true God. So ask the guy at work who hassles you for being a Christian, who was Jesus? And you'll get probably some kind of an answer. Well, he was a nice guy who did a lot of good for people. He taught about peace and love, and he was misunderstood and eventually got killed. But that answer, again, gives to us the understanding that the person isn't thinking rightly about Jesus. Jesus, yes, was a moral reformer, and he did a lot of good. But if that's all you know about Jesus, you have an inadequate view of Jesus. The truth of the matter is Jesus Christ offended the religious establishment intentionally. Jesus Christ exposed sin and hypocrisy intentionally. Jesus Christ condemned injustice intentionally. Jesus Christ exposed the sin in every person's life intentionally. He had come to deal with the problem of sin. Jesus Christ claimed to be the only way to God intentionally, and that is why he was hated. As are his people who proclaim this message to the world. Spiritual ignorance. But there's one more reason, the sixth, that Jesus lays before his followers, and that is we're opposed because of irrational thinking. Irrational thinking. That's verse 25. You say, did the world's and does the world's hatred of Jesus and his followers catch God off guard? And the answer is no, it didn't. God is not caught off guard at all by this. In fact, Jesus, again, before his crucifixion, lays on the table what's happening. And he says in verse 25, but this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without a reason. Notice the words, their law. That's Jesus' little poke, right? Their law. These religious people, of course, it's his law. He's the one that gave the Mosaic law. But they pride themselves in their law. And he says they're doing what their law predicted. He quotes from the Old Testament, Psalm 35:19 and Psalm 69:4. Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. Both those passages state that though those who hated me without reason consume, outnumber the hairs of my head, many are my enemies, without cause those who seek to destroy me. This is what's happening. Without cause they hate me and seek to destroy me. I mean, you hear the news and learn about churches being burned in Egypt and Iraq. And you say, what in the world is happening? Why would people do that? I mean, the record stands for itself. Around the world, Christians have done incredibly wonderful things for the world. They provide education systems. They establish hospitals. They meet humanitarian needs. Just from a strictly... what is happening out there? And I granted there are those who in the name of Christianity have done abusive things, but just the record stands deed after deed to help the world. What in the world is happening that would cause people to burn churches and kill Christians? It doesn't make sense. It's irrational. And Jesus' point here, number six, is it is. It's irrational. It does not make sense. Hatred of Jesus and hatred of Jesus' people is irrational. But we can understand that, right? Our hatred is irrational. Why do two people who are once crazy about each other and make a vow before God and to each other in the place of in the presence of witnesses 10, 15, 20 years down the line choose to throw in the towel on this relationship, even though they know it's going to inflict great pain upon children and other family members, not to mention themselves, and develop such spiteful hatred towards the other person? Hatred is always irrational. The most irrational of all hatreds is to hate Jesus. You say, that's something I don't do. I don't hate Jesus. Let's talk about that. Who hates Jesus? Well, you say the atheist hates Jesus. I mean, he shakes his fist at God and he comes up with all these reasons why God doesn't exist and he redefines Jesus of the Bible to make him more palatable. He hates the true Jesus. Well, sure. So do religious people, though. In fact, that's who Jesus had in mind here when he said this. You see, to hate someone means I don't give that person his rightful place or treatment in my life. So if you're prejudiced, for instance, you hate a person because he has different color skin. and you don't give that person the rightful treatment and place that he or she deserves. When we hate Jesus, we're not giving him the place, the treatment he deserves in our lives. So when we choose to treat the one who created us like he's some little attachment to our lives at best or worst, has no part in our lives. When we treat the one who came from heaven to earth as though he didn't come to save me and therefore doesn't deserve the place of preeminence in my life, I just ask you, how's that any different from the atheist who shakes his fist? Nothing is more irrational than taking Jesus Christ, the Creator and Savior, and minimalizing him and treating him in less ways than he deserves. He deserves to be honored. He deserves to be believed in and obeyed. So we're learning how to bear fruit in enemy territory. And it starts with just understanding why the soil is so hard. Jesus gives us the reasons. Now, thankfully, he doesn't just give us reasons. He gives us, and we need to keep in mind, secondly, the resource. The resource is the one that he refers to in verse 26 when he says, "When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." Right here we discover a couple of important realities, don't we, which give us tremendous hope as we live this week for Jesus Christ in a hostile world. First of all, we learn that Jesus didn't leave us here to fend for ourselves. He didn't leave us here to fend for ourselves. He doesn't save us from our sins, from an eternal judgment, and then say, "Okay, till I take you to heaven, you're on your own." He's so gracious. He saves us from our sins, and then for this time now in which we live in this hostile world, he gives to us exactly what we need. He provides us with, the second reality here, a helper. Or to put it another way, Jesus didn't leave his followers in this world without help, but he sent the very help that they needed, the helper, a resource, namely God the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus has already introduced his followers in that upper room to his to the person of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 14 and verses 16 and 17 and 26, he's talked about the Holy Spirit. He's going to talk in chapter 16 about the Holy Spirit in a text we'll get to down the road. But here in chapter 15, he refers to the Holy Spirit in this context of hostility from the world. We actually see the Trinity here, don't we? God the Father is mentioned in verses 23 to 26, and the world's attitude toward God the Son, verses 18 to 22, and then here now in verse 26, God the Holy Spirit. God is one God, but he exists in this triune relationship, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As Jesus' followers, we're living in enemy territory, but we are not on our own. We have a Father in heaven, we have a Savior at his right hand, and we have the Spirit, God the person, the Holy Spirit, living in us. And Jesus tells us five characteristics of the Holy Spirit in this one verse. First of all, he tells us that he's the Counselor. He calls him the Parakletos, the Parakletos, the one called alongside to help. The Spirit is the resident helper. You say, "I am weak. I don't think I can go back to that office again and try and live for Jesus." And here's the wonderful truth. You're not going back to that office alone. You're going back to that office, follower of Jesus, with God Almighty living in you, the resident helper, helping you to respond in ways that he would respond to the antagonistic people in your life. We are weak, but we don't stand for Jesus Christ in our strength. We have the Spirit of Christ, and he's the one who comforts us, who counsels us, who guides us, who helps us. Secondly, he's the representative of Christ. Notice that the Holy Spirit was sent by the Son, by Jesus. Jesus says, "When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father." So everything that Jesus Christ was to the 12, the Holy Spirit is to us, only more so. Jesus taught, so does the Spirit. Jesus rebuked, so does the Spirit. Jesus encouraged, so does God the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the resident representative of Jesus Christ in our lives. How does he carry on this ministry of helping us? Jesus explains in the next phrase when he calls him the Spirit of Truth, which indicates, number three, that he's the source of truth. The Holy Spirit is truth. He's the source of truth. If you'll notice ahead, we'll be seeing down the road in chapter 16 this description in verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking what is from what is mine and making it known to you. This is what the Holy Spirit actually has done, past tense. He came on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago. And he then, having come and taken up residency in the lives of Jesus' followers, began to work in those followers. And he began to reveal truth to the men who are hearing this instruction from Jesus, those 12 minus Judas who betrayed, these 11 apostles. The Spirit reveals truth to them, and then they, in turn, record what we know as the New Testament. Today, we have this written record called the New Testament that has come from the Holy Spirit, which is truth. The Spirit, who is truth, has revealed truth to his followers, and we have it, and we cherish it, and he guides us through his truth. That's why the most important thing we can do as the follower of Jesus is to be in this book. This is how the Spirit directs us, how he reveals Jesus to us, how he helps us. Fourthly, the Holy Spirit is in contact, is the contact to the God the Father. Jesus said about the Spirit who goes out from the Father. The Holy Spirit has come from God the Father. He enables us this morning to have access to the Father, to have intimacy with God Almighty. I mean, we experienced it, didn't we? As we were singing and affirming the truth about Jesus Christ, we sing that song that talks about when we start our days, all the 10,000 reasons we have to praise God. We're reflecting on what he's done in our lives. And we start the day and there's great hope. And sometimes we come to the end of the day and it's been a day where we've buried a loved one. And we affirm these 10,000 reasons we praise you. What's happening there? We have this incredible intimacy with God Almighty. He's not a far off being. He's not just a being. He is our Father, and we know him personally, and we know him because of the ministry of his Spirit in our lives. He is our connection to the Father. The next point is critical. What did Jesus say would be the primary aim of the Holy Spirit? You'll notice in verse 26 that Jesus concludes by saying, he will what? Testify about me. So to put it another way, the fifth characteristic of the Holy Spirit is that he's the communicator of Christ. That the reason the Holy Spirit came to this world on the day of Pentecost was not to bring attention to himself. It was to make Jesus Christ known in the world. Now we'll talk about that more in a moment, but let's just think back to this question. Is it really possible to bear fruit while living in enemy territory? And the answer is yes. As long as we take heed to what John 15 is talking about. Jesus is teaching us here how to have fruit in our lives as we live in enemy territory. And he gives us this image. He's the vine, we're the branches. In his book, Secrets of the Vine, Bruce Wilkinson shares this personal discovery that he made, and I quote, he says, one day in a library, I happened upon a lithograph of a legendary vineyard set on a rocky hillside high above Germany's Rhine River. The illustration shows vines that had been producing bountiful harvests for generations. An insert depicted one of the vines. It came out of the ground thick as an elephant's trunk. All along the row, enormous clusters of grapes hung down through the light canopy of leaves. For years, people wondered how those vines could flourish in such an inhospitable environment. An accompanying text explained, the roots of the ancient plants have been traced to the distant river. Wilkinson concludes, that ancient vineyard reminds me that I can always be present with God no matter what is whirling around me. God invites us to be tapped into His purposes and power all the time. I want you to think about that. Because brothers and sisters, that sums up what we have, this amazing resource. Yes, the hostility is inevitable. And some of you are really taking it on the chin right now in your jobs or in your families where you're ridiculed because you're a believer in Jesus. So how are you going to experience fruit in that environment? And Jesus makes it so very clear. As we're feeling the heat of the world, we can bear fruit as long as we depend upon the resource that He's given to us. As long as our root system is deep into the one who's known as God the Holy Spirit. As long as we live in dependence upon Him. Now, Jesus didn't give us the Spirit to help us accomplish our agenda. Let me say that again. Jesus did not send the Holy Spirit to accomplish our agenda. The Holy Spirit gets a lot of bad press these days. He's been accused of, blamed, attributed to as the source of all kinds of craziness in the name of Christianity. So I want you to notice carefully what the Holy Spirit's Jesus-given agenda is according to this verse, verse 27. And it's the third truth that we need to keep in mind if we're going to bear fruit when the soil is hard. First of all, the reasons that the soil is so hard. Secondly, this resource we have, God the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, this responsibility that's been given to us that the Spirit is intent on accomplishing. Verse 27, "And you also," says Jesus to the disciples, "must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." You'll notice that the word testify in this verse is the same that Jesus used in the previous verse 26. This is very significant. What Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do is the very thing He tells us, followers of Jesus, to do in this verse. He who is the communicator of Christ enables the followers of Christ to communicate Christ to the world. How does He do this? How does the Holy Spirit testify of Jesus in this hateful world? Does he write Bible verses in the clouds? Is that how the Holy Spirit does it? Does He make images of Jesus appear for people to see on the wall or in tortillas? Or there's all kinds of claims that we've heard. I saw Jesus in the... Is that how He does it? Now, God Almighty can do whatever He wants to do, but I want you to see what Jesus says right here. How does the Spirit testify to Jesus? And the answer is He does it through people, right? And particularly through the followers of Jesus. The Spirit bears witness of Christ through the followers of Christ. This is so basic and yet so critical to see. Because it says to us that our aim is not just simply to hold on until He comes, right? While we're taking it on the chin, we could go into a defensive mode. We could go into, well, let's just wait till the storm passes mode. No, that's not what we're called to do. Because our mission isn't merely a defensive one. Although I could show you text after text, we're commanded to stand. Ephesians chapter 6. Stand while we're in this battle. So it is defensive. We are to hold our ground. We're to protect the truth that's been deposited to us, the message of Jesus. But our mission isn't merely defensive. Our mission is to tell the world about the one we love, Jesus Christ. Verse 27, He says, "You also must testify." Right here is another version of the great commission that Jesus gave to His followers. He's given us a task to do. We have a high calling. It's the greatest calling in our lives. It's to make Him known to the world. Why us? Well, listen to the reason He gave to the 11 in verse 27. "You must testify for," and here comes the explanation, "for you have been with me from the beginning," He says to the 11. So privilege involves what? Responsibility. You have privileges to whom much is given, much is required, Jesus says in Luke 12. So privilege involves responsibility. So these 12 disciples have been privileged to spend 3 years with Jesus, hearing Him teach, watching Him do miracles, eating The bread he created out of five loaves. I mean, all kinds of privileges. They know Jesus because he's entered into their lives. But they're not to hoard that privilege. They are to pass it on. And so are we. I must warn you. You say, well, I haven't seen Jesus. I haven't spent three... No, that was the privilege of the apostles. But we have incredible privileges, don't we, followers of Jesus? We have been sought by an amazing God who loved us as we were heading for hell. And he turned us around and he opened our eyes and he gave us faith to believe in his Son. And he's given us his word and he's placed us in a church where we've been grown to become to a level of strength in our lives. And he's placed us into places where we work and go to school and in neighborhoods so we have relationships with people. He's given us a lot of things. And now he says, to whom much is given, much is required. Go out there. Be my representatives. Do not hoard the privileges I've entrusted to you. Pass it on. But here's the caution. Here's the sober reminder. The word that's translated testify or bear witness in some translations is the Greek word martureo. Martureo. From which we got our English word martyr. It is not coincidental. As you testify in a hostile world, you pay a price at times. Some paid the ultimate price of giving their life. They've become martyrs for Jesus. Tertullian said years ago, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Again, you say, well, Jesus is talking to the apostles here. We're not apostles. Okay, I don't want to slide past. That's an important distinction to see. He's talking to the apostles here. Has he given to those who are not apostles, followers of his, this instruction about confessing him? Well, yes. Go over with me to Romans chapter 10, a letter that was written to second generation Christians. The apostle Paul writes to those who are not apostles, and he says this in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Romans 10, verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So we learn from this that this confession of Jesus Christ with our mouths is actually how we enter the family of God. It's how we're saved. You say, well, I believe in Jesus in my heart. I've just never told anybody. Okay, well, Jesus Christ, through his apostle Paul, is instructing if we've truly believed in him, this is where it starts. With our mouth, we make a profession. I believe in this Jesus Christ who died for my sins, who conquered death. He is my Savior. We make that public. I think he's particularly talking about we make that confession in the waters of baptism as we are baptized and we publicly proclaim to the world that I belong to Jesus now. I've died to my life. I now live for his agenda. He is my Lord. And as we do that, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. So the Christian life begins with this verbal activity, the use of the mouth, and it continues the same way. Drop down in the same chapter, Romans 10, to verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, how then will they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. This is our privileged assignment, followers of Jesus. We're not apostles, but we stand upon the foundation of the apostles who've given us this New Testament record. And so we now proclaim, we testify to the Jesus who is recorded in this book. The Christian life begins with verbal activity. It continues with it. We are sent ones. Our Savior gave us this mission. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he's talking to his disciples just before he returns to heaven. And he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, showing he's not just talking to the 11 now. He's talking to all of his followers. It is our privileged assignment to make him known to this world. Oh, dear Christian friend, please listen. If Jesus had left us in this world for no other reason than to endure the scorn and hatred of the world, we would be most miserable. But he left us with an incredible high privilege and a helper so that we can be aided in the advancement and accomplishing of this privilege. We're here to tell others why we're here. We're here to tell other people about Jesus Christ. We're here. This is our primary responsibility in life, is to let people know that there is a Savior that God sent from heaven named Jesus Christ. And if they will repent of their sins and put their trust in this Savior, they too will join the ranks of those who are aided by the world and heading for eternal heaven. They too will enter the family of God with joy unspeakable. And they too then will be given this privileged assignment to go tell other people about this one who's given his life so that we might have eternal life. Now, having said that, you know, one of the most effective war tactics of the devil is this, right? It's to distract us. It's to get us preoccupied with other things. And so here we are this morning. And if you're a follower of Jesus, what I've said to you is ringing true with your heart. And you're like, oh, yeah, I know that. I know that. So what's been happening? Well, what's been happening for a lot of us is that we have been preoccupied with things like jobs and school and family time, good things. And all the while, our mission, our clear Jesus-given mission has been tabled. It's been shelved. It's been given sort of a peripheral part of our lives. So what's needed? What's needed is to acknowledge that this morning, if that's the case. And say, Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you've saved me. And now I want to embrace what you've given to me, this amazing mission and dependence upon your Spirit. When was the last time you shared Jesus Christ with another person? Brothers and sisters, this isn't optional equipment to the standard package. This is standard package. This is Christianity 101. If we know Jesus, we are here to let people know about Jesus Christ. You also must testify, says Jesus. A third century man was anticipating death, and he penned these last words to a friend. He wrote, "It's a bad world, an incredibly bad world, but I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, and they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians, and I am one of them." Can you say that? Can you say it because you are a Christian, that you have bowed your knee to Jesus Christ, you believed in him, he is your Lord and Savior? And can you say it, Christian, because that is your life? Making him known to the world is why you live. You say, I haven't been living like that. Well, who of us has? We are sinners, saved sinners. So this morning we need to confess to our Savior if we have been falling short of his standard, where we've been falling short, and acknowledge that, and then ask for his Spirit's help this week to make the changes that need to happen. Maybe the changes are so complicated we need to humble ourselves and seek out a brother or sister and say, my life is so messed up. I got so many conflicting things in my mind. Can you help me to unwrap that by opening up the scriptures with me and praying with me? That may be what we need to do. It boils down to these two bottom line realities. One, that we are living in enemy territory. And two, we have all we need to experience the fruitful life. The ground is hard. The world is hostile. But that's not anything new today, brothers and sisters. Let's never forget the reasons, the resource, and the responsibility Jesus has given to us. And this incredible promise that if a man remains in me and I in him, he will. That's a promise. Bear much fruit. Well, you're going to have the opportunity in your groups here later today as you meet with your deacon care groups and summer staff as you come to our house. There are some questions prepared in the bulletin for you to discuss this text and this message because we want it to not just be information. We want to think about the implications of it for where we live and work and represent Jesus. So we'll be praying for one another as we'll be dispersing here shortly and enjoying a meal together and digging into the Word together and praying about the implications of this together. Let me pray for us as we finish this time. Father in heaven, we are humbled, we are amazed that here we are today. Here we are. We think about where we used to be and where we still would be if you had not, in your grace, worked in our lives. You've saved many of us in this room. You've saved us from our sin, and we're your children now. And we praise and thank you. And even if we're here and we're not in your family, you've been so incredibly kind to us. You have brought us here today, and you've allowed us to hear this glorious message about your Son. So thank you. Would you help us to respond now? I confess to you, Father, I've been distracted. My mind, my focus has not been where Jesus said it needs to be. There's so many people I live next to and see that I haven't talked about Jesus with them. I pray you'll give me the opportunity this week. I pray for my brothers and sisters. Give us compassion and boldness. Oh, help us to not shrink back in these days when the world is mocking and attacking. Help us to be faithful at testifying to your great name, Jesus, to this world. And we would pray from the safety of this room that you've allowed us to enjoy. We pray for those tens of thousands, even hundreds of thousands that we're hearing about in the last couple of weeks that are fleeing for their lives in Iraq and other places. And so many of those, as we're hearing the accounts, so many are believers that are being killed and raped and treated so terribly. We pray for our brothers and sisters that you'll encourage them and strengthen them. This is not surprising you, Lord Jesus. You talked about the hatred, and you talked about the resource that you would send and have sent to strengthen them. So, oh, Holy Spirit, give them what they need. Food, places to live, boldness to live for you, wisdom to know what to do. We pray for our dear brothers and sisters, and we pray that you'll help them to faithfully make Jesus known to those that will say, what in the world makes you tick that you would tell me about Jesus and love me like Jesus, even though I'm treating you the way I have been? Help them. And we know, as Tertullian said, this through their blood that the church will advance and you will bring home your people. Help us to join in their number. Help us to be faithful. Help the staff this week. They're tired and weary. Give them strength as they represent Jesus and make him known to campers, for all of us, wherever you've placed us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.